This is Evangelist Ted Weiland. This and the following three messages are messages I preached at a meeting recently held in Denver, Colorado. The theme of the meeting was the rest of the story, with the purpose being to introduce new people to the truth of Israel's true identity, God's law as it applies to today. The meeting was greatly blessed and used by God in accomplishing these ends. If you are interested in sponsoring and or holding a similar meeting in your area, contact me at P.O. Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska, 69363 for further details. Again, let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah, the fifth chapter. And I want to start this series of messages with just one verse from Isaiah chapter 5. And it would help if I had get there as well. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. There it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." That'll be the text of not just this message, but the text of the four messages that I'll be preaching both tonight and tomorrow evening. And we'll refer back to that at later times in this message. I'm going to start by beginning to tell you a story that some of you maybe even heard. I'm not even so sure that it maybe at some time wasn't printed in the papers. I heard this story several years ago, and it was told to me in such a way that today I still don't know whether the story is actually true or not. But it's a story about a young man who, back, I believe, in the 1960s, had just graduated from college in times very similar to the times we are in today. In other words, he graduated at a time when it was very difficult to find a job, especially to find a job in the preferred profession that he graduated in, which I don't know even what that was. But he graduated from college and he started searching for work in his preferred profession and couldn't come up with work. And finally, as a last result, after he had searched for months and months, he decided, hey, I've got to feed myself. The circus is in town. Maybe the circus can at least hire me for a short period of time. So he went to the circus and found the circus manager and the circus master, and he put out his plight to him, and he said, "I'll do anything if you'll just give me work." And the circus master and the circus manager looked at him and said, "Hey, things are tough. It's been tough for the circus too. If we had work, we'd give it to you, but we just don't have anything to give to you." And so he kind of dejectedly dropped his head and started walking away. But the circus master said, wait a minute. His name was Dave. He said, "Wait a minute, Dave. Just stand right there." And he got off the side with the circus manager and he said, "Hey, you know, there's a possibility here that we can use Dave." And the circus master said, "How can we use the man? You know, the main attraction in the circus died, the gorilla, and we're not drawing in the crowds that we used to draw in." And he says, "Exactly." And he says, "What do you mean exactly?" And he says, "What if we were able to get a gorilla suit that was designed so perfectly that no one could tell the difference? And what if Dave could train himself to act like a gorilla so well that no one could tell that he was faking it?" And the circus manager looked and said, "Well, I guess it's maybe worth a try. Let's go see if he'll go for it." They went back to Dave, and Dave jumped at the opportunity because he needed anything was better than what he had. And so they spent the next 2 weeks getting a gorilla suit just made perfectly, and Dave spent the next 2 weeks preparing himself to act like a gorilla. He learned how to grunt like a gorilla. He learned how to squat like a gorilla. He learned everything that he could get his hands on. He grabbed a hold of it, and he learned to the best of his ability to be like a gorilla. The time came finally for him to be the gorilla in the circus. And from the very beginning, Dave was a gigantic success. And his success even got bigger and bigger because his reputation grew, because it would go ahead of him, because at every town that he went to, he got the reputation of always doing something new and exciting. And so his reputation grew and grew and grew. But finally, about the end of the season, he started running out of new ideas. And he thought, "What am I going to do?" And finally, at one of the circuses, he sat there in his cage, couldn't come up with anything. He sat there and tried to think. Finally, the crowd started gathering around after the circus had opened, and he still couldn't come up with anything. Finally, the crowd started to meander away, started to grumble a little bit, and then finally, at the last moment, he thought of what he could do, and he knew if this would work, that it would secure him from that point on. He'd never have to think of something new again. And so he gave a grunt to get the crowd's attention, and they turned around and looked. And he had realized that there was a vine that hung from the top of his cage. And next to him was the lion's cage. And so he grabbed the vine, And he took a running leap, and he swung right over the lion's cage and swung back over into his cage. And boy, the crowd gathered around the cage again, and boy, they were really excited. And he thought, let's do it one more time just to make sure this will work. He grabs the vine, and he swung over the side of the lion's cage again. And this time he took the end of the vine and dangled it in front of the lion. And the lion kind of growled at it. He swung back, and boy, the crowd hooped and hollered about what he was doing. He says, I've got it. I'm going to do it one more time just to make sure. So he grabbed the vine and he swung over the lion's cage and was dangling there just for a minute, and the vine broke. And he landed in the lion's cage. And at that moment, Dave forgot about everything else. He ran to the bars of the lion's cage where the crowd was there, and he started screaming out, help me, get me out of here. And the crowd's looking at him like, what in the world is this? He says, help me. And he looks around, and the lion's starting to get up from his crouch. And he turns around, and he's even more urgent. He says, get me out of here. Somebody, get me out of here. And the crowd doesn't know what to do. He looks around, and now the lion's on his feet, and he's coming very close. And he's screaming, get me out of here. And he looks around one more time, and the lion's starting to growl, just as he's almost close enough to get him. And he says, shut up, stupid, or you'll get us both fired. And that was the rest of the story that wasn't told. You know, the point of my sharing that story with you, other than to liven you up a little bit, but the point of my sharing that story with you is that things are not always as they first appear. Or as things are possibly first presented to you. Or even as the majority may sometimes believe them to be. Now let me share with you some other examples that illustrate this point. You know, it initially appeared to thousands, probably millions of people, for who knows how long, for generations of time, that the earth was flat. Consequently, that's how it was always presented to people. That was initially the first thing they always heard, the earth is flat. And of course, that is exactly what the majority always believed for thousands upon thousands of years. They believed that the earth was flat. But let me ask you, did any of those things make it so? No, of course not. You know, it wasn't until the 15th century that people heard the rest of the story. And of course, had they read and trusted the Bible rather than their quote-unquote scientists of their day and their great philosophers, rather than their quote-unquote preachers and their Bible college instructors of the day, they would, of course, came to that knowledge hundreds and thousands of years prior to when the great scientists of the 15th century quote-unquote discovered that the earth was flat. You know, God had discovered that a long time ago. A current story that's repeatedly being told, and one which certainly the biggest majority of people today believe, is the story of evolution. That is, that man evolved from apes, and apes evolved from something else, and something else evolved from something else. You know how the story goes. I was a tadpole when I began to begin. Next, I was a frog with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monkey in a coconut tree, and now I'm a man with a PhD. But of course, I hope that we all recognize that the rest of the story is an altogether quite different story than is normally told, that is oftentimes initially told to our children, and that is for the most part believed by the majority. You know, we're right now in probably one of the most interesting, or was in one of the most interesting as of yesterday anyway, and I'm sure it'll still be interesting, but one of the most interesting presidential races of all time. How many of you here, in light of who's running and what's going on, how many of you here believe that you're getting the whole story concerning Bush and Clinton? And I would have added Perot had he not backed out yesterday. How many believe that you're getting the whole story about Bush and Clinton today? How many believe you got the whole story about Clinton last night? Well, unless you're wet behind the ears and still wearing diapers, you know as well as I do that you won't get the rest of the story until whoever is going to be elected is elected. President Bush, in the last election, campaigned. And what did he state? What's the famous saying? Yeah, read my lips, no new taxes. He also declared that there would be no new legislation on gun control. But of course, we got the rest of the story when he got into office. And it was a whole different story than the one he initially told. You know, to tell the truth, sometimes girlfriends are a whole lot like politicians too. You know, sometimes you don't know until after you get married the rest of the story. Somebody, I think, knows what I mean. You know, I noticed only half the audience laughed at that. You know, but to be fair to some of you women out there, occasionally you get more than you even hope for. And I can personally testify, in case this message gets back to my wife, I can personally testify to that. I really can. Another story told concerns the Federal Reserve today. You know, it's presented as and believed to be, by the majority of people today, to be an entity of the federal government. When in fact, the rest of the story is that the Federal Reserve is a privately owned institution, which is the biggest financial scam that's probably ever been pulled in the annals of man, and that has literally bankrupted America. And by the way, if you hear of anybody coming up with an economic plan that isn't out to get rid of the Federal Reserve, I guarantee you it'll never work. It'll never get us out of the debt bondage we're currently in today. Now, the reason I wanted to use this particular one for the rest of the story is because I want to demonstrate to you just how easy it is sometimes to get the rest of the story. Sometimes it's right there staring us in the face, and we never know it. And this one certainly illustrates it. Last week I went to our public library, got one of the Denver phone books out, the white pages, and I looked up the Federal Reserve. And there it is listed on page 154 of the white pages. Now, four entries above that is listed federal offices. And there underneath that it says, see blue pages, U.S. government. So you'd expect that if the Federal Reserve is indeed a part of the federal government, that you'd have to go to the blue pages to find out about it. After federal offices, it lists Federal Pet Clinic, Federal Products Corporation, Federal Reporting Service, and then the Federal Reserve Bank. And it gives all the different offices and so forth that you can call there. Following that, then you find Federal Square Apartments, and then you find federal tax information. And underneath that, it says, see United States Government Internal Revenue in the blue pages. Now, isn't that interesting? Everybody, the biggest majority of people today, believe that the Federal Reserve is a part of the federal government. And yet, if it was a part of the federal government, it would have said the same thing it just said about this other entry and said, go to the blue pages. It's no more federal than I am, or than you are, or that this hotel is. This hotel could have been called the Federal Hotel, and it had been no different than the privately owned Federal Reserve. How easy it is to sometimes get the rest of the story. Keep that in mind. You know, another partial story that's being told is a story that concerns abortions today. You know, the story often told about abortions, it's presented that they are simply the rightful decision of a woman to do with her own body as she pleases. And if she so chooses, it's the choice to remove unwanted non-living tissue from her body. That's pretty much the description, wouldn't you say, in a nutshell? That's believed, again, by a large majority of women and men today. But the rest of the story is that abortion is an abortion at all. You say, what? What do you mean, preacher? That doesn't even make sense. Abortion isn't abortion at all. Well, let me ask you this. What is murder? It's the unlawful taking of life, is it not? And what is another word for murder? Homicide. Okay? Now, if you look up in the dictionary the word abortion and then look up the word miscarriage, you'll find that they are both defined with the very same terms. And to tell you the truth, that's really all a miscarriage is an aborted pregnancy. Now, let me ask you this, you who are against abortions, and I hope I'm speaking to the whole crowd here, but you who are against abortions, let me ask you this, do you intend to make miscarriages unlawful or illegal. Now, homicide is what? The unlawful taking of a human life. Do you know what patricide is? It's the murdering of your father. Do you know what matricide is? Figure that one out, can't you? The murdering of your mother. Fratricide is the murdering of your brother or sister. So what should abortion really be called? Okay, aborticide, I heard out there. And that's oftentimes how it's being proclaimed. But let me ask you this. How can you murder and abort? Anybody got any suggestions how you can go about a murdering and abort? It's already aborted. It's already gone. So if you don't call it abortion, and you're not going to call it aborticide, what are you going to call it? Somebody had it right out there. Infanticide. The unlawful taking of an infant human's life. And you know, had Roe v. Wade been decided upon infanticide rather than abortion or even aborticide, the pro-choice people, I mean the pro-murder people, could have never won that case. Now, here's my point with this one. That sometimes the rest of the story is covered up by the misuse of terms. It's covered up by labeling something that which it's not, by providing the wrong definitions for key words. And you'll find today that the media people are proficient, experts at doing just that. And I might add, sometimes so are churches. You know, we also have the rest of the story concerning salvation. You know, most of Christendom today is presenting the salvation story so as to teach that one only has to believe in the Savior and, quote-unquote, accept Jesus into your heart. But, you know, many of us here, I can look out and I know that I can state this because I know personally that this to be the fact. For many of us here, after having believed and taught that very thing for many years, we have come to understand the rest of the story on salvation. That is, that which is taught so clearly by Yahshua the Christ. And let me stop there before I go on, because some of you, I'm sure, will be unfamiliar with that term or that name. I simply am using the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name, which I prefer. And that in itself is another whole rest of the story that sometimes needs to be addressed. Anyway, that which is taught so clearly by Yahshua and Peter and Paul and Luke and others right from the Scriptures. That is, for example, in Mark 16:16, where Yahshua himself said, he who has believed and has been baptized, immersed. Again, one of those cover-up terms to really cover up the truth. He who has believed and been immersed shall be saved. Or in Acts 2:38, where Peter so clearly said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Yahshua the Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, we won't go into that. That's really a more important rest of the story than the ones we're going to cover today. And our tape's back there. If you're interested in that and haven't heard the rest of the story on salvation in that regard, those tapes, there's three tapes back there. If you'll ask me about them, they're free for you to take. You know, and those are very clear passages, and yet many of us were absolutely convinced. I mean, I can testify to that personally. For 2 years, I was absolutely convinced that the Bible taught something else on salvation. And yet the Scriptures are so clear, and yet I was so convinced otherwise. And then we have even Yahshua himself and the rest of the story concerning him. You know, one of the first stories told of Yahshua the Christ is the one told by the Pharisees, Sadducees, and lawyers found in the New Testament. They labeled him as a deceiver and a blasphemer, a liar, and one demon-possessed. You know, they basically slandered and libeled and lied about him. Why would they do that? Another story today that's being told is the one that's found in the Talmud today. For example, in Sanhedrin 107b, it says that Jesus seduced, corrupted, and destroyed Israel. Skaboth 104b says, did not the son of Steda, in other places in the Talmud, it identifies who Steda is as being Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so we're talking there about Yahshua. It says, did not the son of Steda practice Egyptian magic? He was a fool, and we do not pay attention to what fools do. In Sanhedrin 67a, it says, of all who are guilty of death by the law, he alone. And then later it says, this is what they did to the son of Stada, again Yahshua, in Lud. And they hanged him on the eve of the Passover. For this son of Stada was the son of Pandera, who was a Roman soldier of that day. And then in Yabamoth 4:349a, it says, such a one, again very clearly speaking of Yahshua the Christ, it says, such a one is a bastard and an adulteress. And you know, there's a whole lot more found in the Talmud on Yahshua the Christ. Some of it's so filthy, I can't repeat it. Now, let me ask you, are either of those stories, the one told that by the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and lawyers is found in the New Testament, or the one that's found in the Talmud today, are either of those stories the stories you're going to believe about Yahshua the Christ? I don't know about you, but I prefer to believe the rest of the story. That Yahshua is the Son of God, God Himself incarnate, born of a virgin, come to this earth to redeem His people by the selfless, sinless sacrifice of Himself. That's the story, the rest of the story, that I personally prefer to believe, and one, of course, in which I know to be true. Now, why did they label him and slander him and lie about him the way that they did? What could come of that? Well, they did it because they didn't want the rest of the story being told. There was too much at stake. They didn't want it getting out. You know, in all of these areas, and they were just for the purpose of illustration, but in all of these areas, what a difference it makes when you hear the rest of the story. What a difference. When you hear the whole story. It makes such a difference. You know, there's a principle of Scripture found in Proverbs 8:17 that says, the first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. In other words, don't be too quick to hear the first thing you hear. And let me add, especially if the first thing you hear is from the modern-day media today. And I probably should add as well, it's a pretty good principle to follow when it comes to a lot of churches today as well. Don't be too quick to believe the first thing you hear. Now let me ask every one of you here, isn't it at least a possibility that maybe there's the rest of the story in some other areas as well that you need to hear and need to understand as well? Isn't that at least a possibility? Or have we got to the point where we've cornered the market on truth to the point where we don't need to hear anything else because we've got it all figured out already? You know, I come from a group of churches that kind of call themselves the Restoration Movement of the late 17 and early 1800s. And sometimes I think they've gotten to the place where they think the leaders of that movement finished the job. The church has been restored. There's nothing more to learn. And all you have to do is go to church there for 5 or 6 Sundays in a row, and you'll find out it just rotates. It's maybe presented in a little bit different fashion, but it's the same thing over and over and over again. They may not admit to it, but by their practice, they prove that they think the job's been finished. You know, the Bible can become awfully boring if that's the case. And it's not living like it's claimed to be in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. It's dead. We've got to the place where there's nothing more to learn from it. So maybe, just possibly, there's some more rest of the stories that we need to hear. You know, of course, my point in asking that this evening is to lead us in this message and the ones to follow to the rest of the story in two other crucial areas as well. The rest of the story concerning or on the identity of Israel, and the rest of the story on God's laws as they apply to today. And I'll guarantee you, it may be a story you've never heard before. Or it may be different than the story you've initially heard about it. Or it may be different than the story that the majority of people today are believing about it. But do any of those things make it fact? No more than them believing that the earth is flat. Regarding Israel today, the average person normally has only heard the following. One, that the modern-day Jew represents Israel today. Two, that God no longer has a plan for Israel under the new covenant. And three, that God is now working only with a quote-unquote spiritual Israel. And four, that those who believe the Anglo-Saxon Celtic peoples are the true Israel are racist and white supremacist. That's the story that most people are hearing and believe today about Israel. And I must confess that I myself used to believe the very same until I heard the rest of the story. You know, I would estimate that at least 90% of both the religious and secular worlds today believe what Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson's and others like those two men are telling them. That is, that the modern-day Jew represents Israel today. The biggest majority of people, I'm convinced, believe that about Israel today. But why aren't our people being told the rest of the story? Most of our people don't even know that there is a rest of the story. For example, why aren't they being told that the Bible itself warns us of Israelite imposters? You know the Bible warns us of that? Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. Read with me. And I know many of you have read this verse before, as I did several years ago, or had previous to several years ago. I had read it. You know, I made a decision. I made a commitment to my Lord back in 1973 that I'd never let a day go by without reading the Scriptures. And I can tell you right here this evening that I've never broken that commitment to God. There's never been one day that I haven't at least read several chapters in the Scriptures. And I know that I'd read this verse I don't know how many times, and I missed what it was really saying. Look at Revelation 2:9. It says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." And then it says, "and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." You know what makes it worse? It's repeated again, and I missed it the second time too. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and know that I have loved you." Now, I hope you caught it. The Bible tells us there will be Israelite imposters, that there will be people who claim to be Jews, or it would have been better rendered Judahites, consequently Israelites, who are not, who are lying about what they're claiming. Isn't that what those two verses clearly say? And I'll bet you're just like me. Either you know it now, but you had missed it for who knows how long, or you're hearing it for the first time and you never picked up on it. The Word of God truly is living, is it not? You know, you can read it over and over and over again, and there can always be something like that that can jump out again. If we're open to say, "Hey, Lord, there's more I need to know." You know, these verses kind of remind me of what Gilbert and Sullivan once wrote. It says, "Things are seldom as they seem. Skim milk masquerades as cream." We've got some masquerading going on according to these verses. You know, why aren't our people also being told today that many Jews themselves admit to being imposters? How come Pat Robertson and his likes aren't telling that part of the story? Let me share with you, so you know that I'm not just making that up. Let me share with you some quotes from Jewish sources. Let me begin with the 1970 Jewish Almanac. I'm going to read from the first chapter, which is entitled, catch the title, first chapter, if you can see it from where you're at, Identity Crisis. Under a subheading underneath that, a brief history of the terms for quote-unquote Jew. All I want to read to you is the first sentence. It says it enough. Listen to what it says. It says, "Strictly speaking," and again, you can see, you can all testify, if anybody wants to challenge this when they hear it on tape, you have seen it as I read it from the Jews, not something I created or somebody else created, but what the Jews themselves have created and have said. And if you want to verify that this is in here, you can certainly borrow this, but leave it at the back table before you go out, please. First sentence. It says, "Strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Israelite a Jew or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite or a Hebrew." Let that sink in. Let me read it again. It says, strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Israelite a Jew or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite or a Hebrew. Not only that, but there's several other sources that back up the same. Here's a Jewish magazine that I photocopied. It's a magazine called Shabbat Shalom. It's the April-June 1988 issue. Article by Robert C. Quillen entitled The Jewish Kings of Russia. Let me read from just certain points in this article. It begins by saying King Menachem, King Benjamin, King Joseph, King Obadiah, King Isaac, King Hanukkah, King Zebulun, King Moses, King Nesi. Bible students won't find these names in the scriptures. Instead, these Jewish kings ruled what is now part of the Southern Soviet Union. Long before the modern state of Israel, a Jewish kingdom located between the Caspian and Black Seas arose amid a world overtly hostile to the Jews. This new Israel was called Khazaria. Going on a little bit later, it says, the king converted to Judaism. His Khazar nobles followed, as did much of the population. Bulan and 4,000 Khazars were soon circumcised. Listen to this next sentence. It says, thus began a line of Gentile Jewish kings that ruled into the 10th century. At a later point, he says, though not of Semitic origin, Joseph regarded his people as a part of Israel and considered himself a Jew by faith rather than by genetics. He was a spiritual son of Abraham rather than a biological one. And then one more a little bit later. It is later admitted here that since many believe that, quote, the Jews of Poland and Eastern Europe are of largely Khazar Jewish. Catch that again. It says that the Jews of Poland and Eastern Europe are of largely Khazar Jewish rather than Semitic Jewish origin. End quote. And then again, quote, because many American Jews trace their lineage to the countries, the impact of the second theory disturbs the concept of a chosen people extending back to Abraham. End quote. Well, I guess so. The point is, they don't have any lineage. The biggest majority, at least according to this article, is that the biggest majority don't have any Semitic blood in their veins at all. And if they don't have Semitic blood in their veins, they can't be descendants of Abraham. Here's a book written by Arthur Koestler back in 1976 called The 13th Tribe. This book was on the bestsellers list for weeks, and I'm not sure how long, but I know it was for several weeks, at least in the secular bookstores. This book was published by Random House, and in advertising this book, Random House began many of their ads with the following headline, quote, what if most Jews aren't really Semites at all? End quote. Listen to some of the quotes by this Khazar Jew, Arthur Koestler, and what he admits. Starting on page 17, he says, genetically, they are more closely related to the Hun, Ugar, and Magar tribes than to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. On page 46, he states, the Khazars and their kings are all Jews. Then later he says, some are of the opinion that Gog and Magog are the Khazars. On page 72, he says, Joseph then proceeds, this is the same Joseph that was spoken of in the last article, Joseph then proceeds to provide a genealogy of his people. Though a fierce Jewish nationalist, proud of wielding the scepter of Judah, biblical term, he cannot and does not claim for them Semitic descent. He traces their ancestry not to Shem, but to Noah's third son, Japheth, or more precisely to Japheth's grandson, Togomar, the ancestor of all Turkish tribes. And then on page 151, he says, according to the article statistics, in the Jewish Encyclopedia, in the 16th century, the total Jewish population of the world amounted to about 1 million. This seems to indicate, as Polak, Kustodra, and others have pointed out, that during the Middle Ages, the majority of those who professed the Judaic faith were Khazars. Now think about that. If the majority of those who professed the Jewish faith in the 16th century, or in the Middle Ages rather, were Khazars, and those who claim to be of Jewish descent today, or of the Jewish religion, are descendants of those very same people, then the majority in this century, in this day and age, have to be primarily Khazars as well. And then near the end of the book, Mr. Kessler has this to say. He says, in this last chapter, I have tried to show that the evidence from anthropology concurs with history in refuting the popular belief in a Jewish race descended from a biblical tribe. Another Jew. Here's another one. Dr. Benjamin Friedman, for example. The following are portions from a letter written by Benjamin H. Friedman, again a Jew, to the National Economic Council, Inc., Empire State Building, New York City, and published in their council letter number 177 of October 15, 1947. In his letter, Dr. Friedman, his point was to expose political Zionism for what it really is. Here's what he had to say. Quote, popular ignorance of the real basis of political Zionism is beyond calculation. Vaguely, most Christian Americans have the idea that Jews claimed Palestine because it was the quote-unquote promised land, in which they lived for a period of a few centuries that ended 2,000 years ago. And the thought of a people returning to its quote-unquote homeland seems emotionally satisfying and good. But here are the facts most Americans do not know. Or if you'll permit me, here's the rest of the story. He goes on, political Zionism is almost exclusively a movement by the Jews of Europe. But these Eastern European Jews have neither a racial nor a historic connection with Palestine. Their ancestors were not inhabitants of the Promised Land. They are the direct descendants of the people of the Khazar Kingdom, which existed until the 12th century. The Khazars were a non-Semitic, Turco-Finn, Mongolian tribal people who about the 1st century AD immigrated from Middle Asia to Eastern Europe. And the 7th century AD, the king of the Khazars adopted Judaism as the state religion, and the majority of inhabitants joined him in the new allegiance. Before the date, there was no such thing as a Khazar who was a Jew. Neither then nor since was there such a thing as a Khazar whose ancestors had come from the Holy Land. And yet we've got across this country preachers today proclaiming that they're the chosen people and that we as Christians have the obligation to support them as they, quote unquote, go to repatriate their old land of Palestine. As we support these, or as they support these men as they go over and murder Arabs and condone that as they're moved off their rightful property. You know, I should have stated this about Arthur Kessler's book. I did state that this was on the bestsellers list for quite some time. But guess where it was on the bestsellers list? In secular bookstores. Why couldn't you find this? You could never find this book in the Bible bookstores. Why? Because obviously those in the Bible bookstores or those associated with it didn't want the rest of the story being told. And it's all documented in here and unrefutable. Here's another one. Dr. Oscar Levy, in the preface of his book, The World's Significance of the Russian Revolution, wrote, quote, and are not they, speaking of the Jews, the inventors of the chosen people myth, end quote. Jack Bernstein. I don't want to bore you with just a bunch of quotes, but I want to make sure that you understand that, and there's more than I could give you, but I want you to see and understand that there is unrefutable evidence from the Jews themselves about who they are and who they are not. Here's another one. Two more, then we'll be done here with this. This is by Jack Bernstein in a book entitled The Life of an American Jew in Racist Marxist Israel. Jack Bernstein was one of those men in the 1940s who was called back to Palestine. And he went back as a Jew to repatriate the land, but he found out the truth of the rest of the story. Here's part of what he says. On page 15, under a title called God's Chosen People, here's what he says. Quote, the American people have been led to believe that Jews are God's chosen people. This myth was started by a small group of Jews. A few Jewish leaders took excerpts from the Bible and interpreted them to mean that God designated them as the chosen people. Later, he says, leading the cry, we are God's chosen people, are the Zionist, Marxist, Ashkenazi, another word for Khazar, Jews, who for political purposes chose Judaism and who don't have a drop of biblical Jewish blood in them. Continuing on page 16, he says, the Judeo-Christian ethic, of course, that we hear so many proclaiming today in Christianity, the Judeo-Christian ethic we hear so much about in America is a big joke, the result of an intense Zionist propaganda campaign. I'll toss in one last thought about the God's chosen people myth. God said, listen to this, God said, beware of those who call themselves Jews and are not, for they lie. Could it be that the Ashkenazi Jews or the Khazar Jews are the people to whom God was referring? And then one last quote from a book entitled What Price Israel, which I photocopied part of it, by Alfred M. Lilienthal. On page 223 of this book, he says, here's a paradox, a most ingenious paradox, an anthropological fact. Many Christians may have much more Hebrew Israelite blood in their veins than most of their Jewish neighbors. I didn't say that. I will say it, but I didn't say it right there. That came from another Jew, Alfred Lilienthal. Now, why hasn't the American public been told what is confirmed in the 1905 Jewish Encyclopedia, in the 1966 Standard Jewish Encyclopedia, by Nathan M. Pollock, professor of medieval Jewish history of Tel Aviv, by Bernard Lazar, Robert Quillen, Benjamin Friedman, Jack Bernstein, Arthur Kessler, James Yaffe, and Paul Meyer, along with many other, all Jews, and also by H.G. Wells in his Outline of History, by Wilmot Robertson in The Dispossessed Majority, and also in the 1990 New Encyclopedia Britannica. That is, why haven't we been told that 90%+ of the people known as Jews today aren't descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but are instead descendants of the fierce Turkish-Mongolian tribes that roamed the steppes of Russia and adopted Judaism, the religion of Judaism, between the 7th and 9th century and took on the name of Jew at that time? Why aren't our preachers telling us the rest of the story? And again, it's really not that hard. Now, keep in mind, I can't say it for all of these guys, but this one, for example, I don't think were ever meant for quote-unquote Gentile eyes. It was meant for Jewish eyes. But there are a few who are honest, like Jack Bernstein and Benjamin Friedman, who is publishing it for everyone to hear and see. And the facts are there, and it's unrefutable. Nobody has ever refuted the documentation by Arthur Kessler in his book. It's historically true. It's too historically a fact to ever be proven false. Why haven't we been told? Why haven't our people been told the rest of the story? Why are we being lied to? Well, I'll tell you why. Because someone doesn't want you to know the rest of the story. Someone has too much at stake, too much to lose if everyone figured out the rest of the story. So the word goes out that anyone who discloses the truth concerning Israel is to be labeled as anti-Semitic, racist, and white supremacist. And guess what? If the media says it's so, it must be so, in spite of the facts. Let me ask you this. May not get a total consensus here because I don't know a lot of you people, but is the Bible true? Well, I certainly believe it is. The Bible is true, and if the Bible is true, then there must be Israelite imposters, because it very, very clearly says that there are. And now, if you've never had them identified before, now they've been identified by the testimony of their own mouth. And if the Bible is true, then someone else must be Israel. If they're imposters, there's got to be the real thing. Now, someone may challenge that by questioning, well, why couldn't they just have gone out of existence? As a matter of fact, that's just what a number of preachers and authors are stating. Kenneth S. Woost, for example, in his book, Studies in the Vocabulary of the Greek New Testament, on page 130, wrote this. He wrote, quote, the 10 tribes were carried into Assyria and were absorbed and lost among the nations, end quote. And he means totally lost and totally absorbed. Let me ask you, how can that be? How in the world can that statement be true? when we have Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel and Hosea and Micah telling us that the house of Judah and the house of Israel are to be reunited sometime at the time and after the time of Yahshua the Christ here on earth. How in the world at a much earlier date during the Assyrian captivity could they have been totally lost? Unless Ezekiel, Hosea, and Micah are liars. That's your only choice. It either didn't happen the way Mr. Woost said it happened, and others like him, or the Scriptures are lying. At least Ezekiel, Micah, and Hosea. Let's look at least one of those, or maybe two of them. Let's go to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, I want to begin by reading verses 7 and 8. Here's what it says. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from Yahweh, like showers on vegetation which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, or the Gentiles, some versions may see. I believe the King James does. It's the word goy, you maybe have heard of that. That they will be among the nations, and many peoples like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep. Now, I'm sure that's probably, those may be two verses that people like Mr. Woost would use to say, see, they've been lost, they've been absorbed among the nations. But if they ever do that, if you ever hear one of them do it, say, why don't you read verses 2 through 5 along with it? Listen to what it says. It says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be a ruler in Israel. That should sound familiar. That's quoted in the New Testament in Luke 2, verses 4 through 7 as a prophecy which Yahshua the Christ himself fulfilled. Consequently, we know that this prophecy has something to do with the time of Christ. It goes on, his going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock. There had been a division of his people, and it says now they're to come back together. When were they to come back together? After the time this woman had bore this child in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. And it says, and he will arise and shepherd his flock, a term only used for Israel, by the way, in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. We won't turn to them for the sake of time, but you'll find the same type of prophecy about the reuniting of the house of Judah and the house of Israel at the time of Yahshua the Christ in Hosea 1, verse 10 and 11, and along with verse 3, 4, and 5, and also in Ezekiel 37, verses 15 through 25. You know, even the May 2nd, 1879 edition of the Jewish Chronicle agrees to this. It says, quote, there has always been, however, an unwillingness to admit that a fate which has befallen so many nations has overtaken the 10 tribes. Why should they have been less tenacious of life than their brethren of Judah? Nay, the Scriptures speak of a future restoration of Israel, which is clearly to include both Judah and Ephraim, or the house of Israel, in other words. The problem, then, is reduced to the simplest form. The 10 tribes are certainly still in existence. All that has to be done is to discover which people represents them. You know, if Mr. Woost is correct, and the 10 tribes have been absorbed and lost, quote-unquote, then the prophecies could never be fulfilled, and God would be proved a liar. But indeed, our God doesn't lie. And Israel is still to be found in existence during the first century and after. You know, even James and Peter in the New Testament knew that Israel was still in existence. Both understood that. In James 1:1 it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Yahshua the Christ, to the 12 tribes, not just even 10, but the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. 1 Peter 1 in verse 1 has this to say, Peter, an apostle of Yahshua the Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered. And by the way, that's translated from the same word translated dispersed in James 1:1. Strong's Concordance defines that word. It's number 1290 in Strong's Concordance. Here's how he describes that word, or defines it. Quote, Israelite residents in Gentile countries, end quote. So Peter is saying, Peter, an apostle of Yahshua, or Yeah, Peter, an apostle of Yahshua the Christ, to those who reside as aliens, Israelite residents in Gentile countries throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. They both recognized that not only two tribes were in existence, but all 12 tribes were in existence. Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian and contemporary of James and Peter, also wrote of their existence in the very same location identified by Peter in the Antiquities of the Jews, in book number 11, in chapter 5, verse 2, he states this. It says, "Wherefore there are but two tribes in Asia and Europe, subject to the Romans now." And, excuse me, let me read it again. "Wherefore there are but two tribes in Asia and Europe, subject to the Romans, while the 10 tribes are beyond Euphrates till now, and are an immense multitude, and not to be estimated by numbers." So much for Mr. Woos saying they got absorbed and lost. They weren't absorbed and lost at all, at least according to Josephus, Peter, and James. You know, and this statement found from Josephus shouldn't surprise any serious student of the Bible, because it's the exact fulfillment of the prophecy given to King Jeroboam by the prophet Ahijah in 1 Kings 14. Go ahead and turn there if you will. If you don't get there by the time I'm there, you just listen. 1 Kings chapter 14. And verse 15, keep in mind, Josephus said there was this immense multitude beyond the Euphrates. Listen to this prophecy. 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 15, it says, "For Yahweh will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from the good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates river, because they had made their Asherah and provoking Yahweh to anger." It's an exact fulfillment, just like you'd expect from God. You'd expect the exact fulfillment of what was prophesied, and there it is, found in Josephus, who wasn't even a believer necessarily in God and certainly not in Christ. You know, for no other reason than by their numbers alone, Israel must exist today. And again, we've already seen it's not the Jews. But Israel must exist at least by their numbers alone. It's been estimated by Bible historians and numerologists that at the times of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, they were in excess of 30 million people. Now people, that many people just can't vanish off the face of the earth. It just can't happen. They've got to be in existence. Kenneth Woost and others like him may preach that Israel has disappeared, but it just cannot be the case if the scriptures are true. Listen to these other scriptures I want to share with you. You won't turn to these, but Genesis 17:7, Yahweh to Abraham. He says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." 2 Samuel 7 and verse 24, David to Yahweh, "For thou hast established for thyself thy people Israel as thy own possession forever, and thou, O Yahweh, hast become their God." As thine own possession forever. Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37. Yahweh to Jeremiah, it says, "Thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares Yahweh, then the offspring of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says Yahweh, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel, for all that they have done, declares Yahweh." Now let me ask you, have the heavens been searched out above? Have the heavens been searched out above, and have the depths of the earth been searched out below? You know, every time they build a new telescope, they find that the heavens search even further than they thought before. They haven't even begun to search out the heavens, and they've done even less than searching out the earth below. Does the moon and the stars and the sun still rule the heavens by day and night? Well, God's either a liar, or the Israelites must still exist. Hosea 2:19, Yahweh to Israel, a prophecy concerning again the remarriage of God to Israel at the time of Yahshua and after. It says, "I will betroth you," speaking to Israel, "to me forever." And then in Luke 1:33, for those of you who only like the New Testament, but Luke 1:33, the angel Gabriel to Mary said this. He said, "And he," speaking of Yeshua, "will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Notice it didn't say that he'd reign over the church forever, though indeed I believe he's doing that and will do that. But this passage said that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And now even listen even to the 1905 Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 2, page 249, where it says, "If the 10 tribes have disappeared, the literal fulfillment of the prophecies would be impossible. If they have not disappeared, obviously they must exist under a different name." End quote. You know, just these few passages that I just read you, that continually over and over, and that was just a few out of many, that continually tell us or continually show us that God had an eternal plan with Israel. Consequently, they must be in existence. Just from those few passages alone, make it clear that God Almighty has an everlasting purpose and plan for His chosen people, the Israelites, whoever they may be. Right now, at this point, it really doesn't matter who they are. The point is that God has an eternal plan and purpose for them, whoever they are. Anyone who teaches that God has not kept at least a remnant of Israel's bloodline pure, and who teaches that God is no longer working with physical Israel today, is simply making God out to be a liar and hasn't given you the rest of the story. The rest of the story thus far is that God does have an everlasting plan with His people Israel, and that they are not the people known today as Jews. In our next message, I will give you the rest of the story concerning Israel. Let's take a short 10-minute break, and we'll gather back in for the next message. Don't miss it. I hope I didn't bore you with too many quotes tonight, and you're going to be chased off. I hope you'll come back, because the rest of the story that's not being told to our people is even more important than what you've just been told.